For our time then this morning, let us return to that Old Testament passage, to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. We're going to look at the opening verses, but if you want to highlight one particular verse as our text, we would choose verse 9. Verse 9 of Isaiah chapter 1 could well be regarded as our text. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. The title I want to give to the sermon this morning is The Desolation of Sin. The Desolation of Sin. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. Isaiah's name means salvation of the Lord. Salvation of the Lord. And he had a long prophetic ministry. It is calculated that he prophesied for around 53 years. We are told that he prophesied here under in the kingship of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And tradition would tell us that Hezekiah's son, Manasseh, was one who slew the prophet. He sawed him asunder, tradition would tell us. And his name means salvation of the Lord. And we might think that with that name, that his ministry was all about salvation. It was all about being right with God. It was all about being reconciled to God. And of course, that is true. It is very true. But Isaiah opens his long book. In fact, I think it's the longest book in the Bible, 66 chapters. He opened his book with a series of sermons denouncing sin. And the first six chapters, he denounces the personal sins of the people. And from chapter 7 to chapter 12 onwards, he denounces the national sins of the leaders. And in these messages, in these opening of his book, he warned of judgment and he pled for repentance among the people. And it would seem that other prophets were doing exactly the same around the time that he prophesied. Isaiah was prophesying to the kingdom known as Judah. If you remember your Bibles, you will know that after Solomon's days, Israel became divided. Two tribes, Benjamin and Judah, joined together to be known as Judah. And they were situated around Jerusalem and that area. And the ten tribes, they were based in Samaria. And there was a great division in amongst the people of God. Isaiah prophesied to Judah. But other prophets were prophesying to the ten tribes known as Israel. Amos and Hosea, you'll find them in the Bible also. And they were preaching similar messages to the ten tribes known collectively as Israel. Now it's very important for us to grasp right at the very beginning here that Isaiah principally was dealing with the people of God. He was dealing with people who went to the temple. He was dealing with God's covenant people. And particularly the house of Judah would regard themselves in some sense superior to those in the ten tribes known as Israel. Why so? because in Judah they had the true worship of God. They did not deviate from the temple. Whereas the people in Israel did, they had their calves, and their worship was, in some sense, in a very real sense, corrupt. Although they would say that they were worshiping the one true and living God, their worship was not acceptable. It was not right. It was not according to the word of God. But the people of Judah were. And they were observing all the religious feasts and sacrifices prescribed by God in the law. They were very diligent about that. But here is Isaiah, the prophet, standing before all the people and reminding them that their worship was not acceptable. And what he was reminding them was that although their worship might be according to the word of God, their lives were not. Their lives were not acceptable. And therefore, because their lives were not acceptable, their worship was not acceptable before the living God. And that's why they had to learn this very painful lesson that God was looking for repentance from them, the people of God, who delighted in the fact that their worship was according to the way that God had prescribed. Well, I want to draw one or two things from Isaiah's opening chapter. And the first thing that I want us to realize, or maybe just to remind ourselves, the first thing is that we should notice from this chapter, indeed from the whole of the Word of God, is that this is a message from God. Now, that might seem obvious to everyone, something that we readily accept. But we have, in some sense, to let the penny drop. We might well realize it in our heads. We might agree intellectually with this fact that what we have here is a message from the living God. Isaiah is not dreaming up this. Isaiah did not have a brainstorm. Isaiah was not at the books. He was not learning this academically. What do we find in verse 1? The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos. And this is telling us right at the very beginning that what Amos is recorded here, what he's writing here, he has received this from the living God. This is God speaking to the people some 700 years before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is God speaking to contemporary society of that day. He was reminding them that God had seen all that was going on. All of it. And it was not acceptable. This is God speaking to his people. This is the great God, the one that we have to do with. This is him looking upon his people. He's not looking upon Syria. He's not looking upon Egypt. He's not looking upon the heathens round about Israel. Instead, he's looking at his people, his great covenant people, the people that he has done so much for. He's looking at them. And this is God's message to them. During the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, and we might also believe also for a short time during the reign of Manasseh. If you know anything about the history of Israel or Judah at that time, you will know that, relatively speaking, it was a prosperous time. Uzziah was a good king. Jotham was a good king. Ahaz was not a good king. Hezekiah was a good king. And the people of Judah experienced some prosperity. It was a good time to be alive. But this is what God saw in amongst all the material prosperity In amongst everything that delighted the people, God found fault with them. And this vision was given to Isaiah. And therefore, friends, we must realize that God is speaking to us today. As he spoke through the vision that he gave to Isaiah, to his people of that day, some 700 years before Christ came, so the word of God speaks to us today. This is not a message from the preacher. This is not a message from the church. What we deal with here is God's word, his infallible word. And therefore, friends, we must recognize this word comes with authority. Not the authority of the church, not the authority of the preacher, but the authority of God. God has spoken. The second thing we want to notice, this message is so contemporary. This is something that is absolutely unique concerning the Word of God. Around 700 BC, this message was first delivered to the people of God. But the more you look at this, friends, the more you realize this message is bang up to date. This is for 2020 Glasgow Partick today. Look at verse 7. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence. And it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. Is that not an apt picture of our society today? A society that in some sense is prosperous, yet in another sense it is absolutely desolate. And it is contemporary, friends, because of sin. This is what sin brings. That's why I have entitled the sermon, The Desolation of Sin. You see, these people were sinning. Although their lives in some sense were prosperous materially, yet they were sinning before the living God. During the time that Isaiah prophesied, God was raising up Assyria. And Assyria was becoming the dominant force in that area. It was taking over other places. And during the time that Isaiah prophesied, Assyria had come and had taken some of the towns and the cities of Judah. And it had even attempted to take Jerusalem until God intervened. Desolation. It's absolutely contemporary because this is exactly what we find in our own society today. We find that the church has sinned. We know and we can see that the world has sinned. And because of that, friends, what do we find? Absolute desolation. And maybe there's more to come. Maybe there's much more to come. This coronavirus is upon us and it has truly shaken our normal, natural lives. And who knows where it's going to end. Maybe it will bring absolute, utter desolation to us. We've been under restrictions since around March and more are likely to come. And will they have any positive effects? We do not know. These are things we cannot tell. We don't know how things are going to go. And regardless of our political colors, we have to acknowledge that our leaders are fumbling. Desolation is upon us. Absolute, utter desolation. Because of sin. Because of sin. The third thing we should notice here is that the gospel is always negative first. Isaiah, what was his name? Salvation is of the Lord. His name is talking about salvation. We would expect him then to come forward with his message of salvation, to find deliverance, to find freedom in and through the Lord their God. And of course, he would bring that message to them. But first and foremost, the gospel was to be a negative message first. The gospel was to cut them first. The gospel was to reveal their sin to them first. And this is what Isaiah did in his opening chapters. He exposed their hypocrisy. He exposed their sins. He exposed that God was not pleased with the way that they had been living. And then, friends, he unveils the gospel. You know, this book here speaks more of the Lord Jesus and his coming and his work than any other Old Testament book. But this is something we must first realize. When the gospel is truly presented to us, it's first they are designed to cut us. It's first they are designed to bring us down. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, quote, "If the message of the Bible has never made you feel uncomfortable, then you have never heard it at all." If the message of the Bible has never made you feel uncomfortable, then you've never heard it at all. And how many people today, friends, are in the house of God, or they're gathering for worship somewhere, and they never hear the true gospel. They want to come to the house of God, and they want the minister to pat them on the back. They want the minister to tell them how good they are, and how just to keep on going the way they are, and everything will be perfect. Well, that's not the gospel. That's not what the prophet of God will say to the people of God in his day. He would remind them first and foremost that they have sinned before the living God, and that they must repent. There is no consolation for those who will not repent. It reminds me of the words that was said to by Simeon to Mary when she brought the baby Jesus to be circumcised. "This man is destined for the fall and rising of many." And this is what happens when the gospel truly comes to us, when it comes with power, when it comes from the Spirit of God. It will cut us to the heart. Why so? Because it reveals unto us our lostness, our deadness, our hopelessness, and it reveals unto us our need of a Savior. Who will ever come to Christ unless they first realize they need a Savior? If Isaiah was to go forth to these people and tell them, "Oh, well, things are looking quite good, you're prosperous, you're successful, you're religious, just keep going the way you are and God will be pleased with you and all will be well with you concerning your eternal destiny." But that was not the vision he got. That was not his commission. And to be a true-hearted gospel preacher as Isaiah was, he had to first expose their sins. What were their sins? "They judge not the fatherless," verse 23. "Neither doth the cause of the widow come unto them." They had a could not care less attitude to those who were deprived and weak and vulnerable in society. They were simply taken up with themselves. And they couldn't care if true justice was administered or not. And the vulnerable in society were being overthrown and overlooked. That's why we read James chapter 2. Something similar was happening in the early Christian church. when someone who was obviously prosperous and successful and well-to-do would come into their assemblies, they would assign that person with a seat appropriate to his standing, to his rank. But if a poor person came in, they would think nothing of that poor person and assign him a seat anywhere, or he might even have to sit on the floor. They were showing favoritism. And Isaiah highlighted these sins, reminding them that they were not right before God. God's people, His covenant people. Let me ask you then, has the message of the Bible made you feel uncomfortable? It must. Because that is the message of the Bible. What was the point in Christ coming? What was the point in Him suffering and dying? What was the point in Him taking upon Himself our form and nature? What was the point in all the humiliation that He underwent in order to save people if we were all right, if we don't need a Savior? The gospel must first come with conviction. And Isaiah, as a true prophet, was faithful to that commission. Indeed, the whole book can be divided into two. Isaiah chapters 1 to 39 is really a book of, or chapters principally about condemnation. And then the remaining chapters from chapter 40 to 66, it's consolation. Consolation. Chapter 40 begins, that wonderful verse in verse 1, comfort ye, my people, saith your God. And we do believe that was addressed principally for those who would be in captivity in Babylon, to encourage them that the time would come when they would come out of Babylon and that God had dealt with them. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Go back to Judah. Go back to Jerusalem after the time that they had been in captivity. And the fact that God was going to comfort them was to encourage them and to strengthen them and to enable them to go forward. And this is the way with the gospel. It condemns first, brings us low, strips us of our self-righteousness, reveals unto us something of our wicked fallen nature, and then comes the consolation of the gospel that Jesus Christ has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And these people had to realize they were lost. They were lost in sin. They were lost in self-righteousness. The gospel then, friends, is always negative first. And if you want to go to a place where you will just hear smooth things, and when you will hear nothing that will prick your conscience, you can find plenty of places. There's no shortage. Even in the professing Christian church today, you'll find that. But if you want to find a place that will truly do good to your soul, there will be times when you will come to the house of God, when the word will come with power and it will shake you and it will cut you and it will make you feel uncomfortable and it will cause you to examine yourselves. It will cause you to look at your lives And it may well expose a darling and a pet sin. And the message to you today, friend, is if that is the case, then you must repent. That you must turn away from it, because that is God dealing with you. You see, the really terrible thing about this chapter that we've just read here is not just the fact that they were sinners, but they were religious sinners. You know, the world is full of sinners. You go out in the streets, anywhere you want to go, and you'll see multitude of sinners. But very many of them, indeed most of them, are not religious sinners. They're never found in the house of God. And they would never make any kind of profession. But these people did. They did. They were punctilious concerning the worship of God. They were at the temple. They would offer their sacrifices. They would attend the diets of worship. They would read the word of God. They would hear and read prayers and say prayers themselves. All of these things they did. What does God say? And when you spread forth your hands, verse 15, I will hide mine eyes from your. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Friends, we sometimes think that just to gather for prayer is all that's needed. Now, God has instituted prayer. God has instituted worship. And at this time that we're looking at, God had instituted the sacrifices and the festivals and all the things that went on in the temple. They came with divine authority and sanction. But God is saying to them, away with these things. Why so? Because they were taken up doing the worship of God, but they weren't living righteously. We might say to ourselves, they were exalting the ceremonial law above the moral law. They were breaking the Ten Commandments, and they were taking refuge in the ceremonial law. What about us? What about you? Do you think that simply coming to God's house, going through a service, enduring a service, doing your duty is sufficient with God? If your life is not a life of righteousness, and when I mean righteousness, I mean practical righteousness, living according to the word and the law of God found in the Ten Commandments. Do not think for one moment that your worship, your service, your sacrifices, your money in the plate will in any sense atone for a godless life, for disobedience to the law of God. This was the problem here. You know that the moral law is summed up that you're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength, and your neighbor as yourself. They didn't love their neighbors. They despised the fatherless. They despised the widow. There is nothing that God loathes more than anything. It is religious sinners. It's people who come to the house of God, who go through a performance, and when they have left, everything returns to normal. They live a life of sin. Oh, it's not open adultery. It's not drunkenness. But it's sin nevertheless. It's covetousness. It's malice. It's bitterness. It's gossiping. The Lord would have us to live righteously. And when we live righteously, when the people of God live practical, righteous lives, then their worship is acceptable. Then they will come to the house of God with joy. I joyed when to the house of God go up, they said to me. You know, someone who is not living a righteous life cannot come to the house of God with joy and anticipation, especially where the word of God is proclaimed. Why? Because the word of God will convict them of their sins. The word of God will make them uncomfortable. And friends, it's good for us if we're uncomfortable now. Oh, what a blessing it is to be uncomfortable now. What a terrible thing it is to be at ease in Zion. For sinners to be at ease in sin, what a terrible thing it is. Is it not better to be awakened now? There's a day coming, friends, when multitudes will go into a lost eternity. Why? Because they were at ease, they were at comfort with their sins. Nothing bothered them, but now in eternity they will be bothered. What is the answer then? The answer, friends, is the same answer that every prophet has given. It is repentance. Repentance. This is what characterizes the ministry of every prophet. Yes, they dealt with different situations and circumstances. They ministered under different kings, but essentially it was a message of repentance. Get back to the covenant. And we're talking here about the Ten Commandments that God had written with his finger on the stone, the tablets of stone. Let's remind ourselves, friends, that God wrote these things personally by his finger on the stones. He didn't do that with a ceremonial law. Moses wrote that, telling us there's a great gulf between these things. The moral law, the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue is permanent. It reveals unto us the character, the holy character of our great God. Whereas we know that the ceremonial law, sacrifices and offerings in the temple were only temporary. And we know that these things have now gone because Christ has offered up that once for all sacrifice. The problem then, friends, is sin. And the only way to deal with sin is to repent. And here we have God in a courtroom scene. Verse 2, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. For the Lord has spoken, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me." Here God is calling inanimate the heavens and the earth. Look at this, God is saying in contemporary language. Come, look at this heaven, look at this earth. I have brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. And goes on in verse 3, "The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider." That, friends, is not a flattering verse. That does not flatter God's people. It does not flatter mankind, because basically what that verse is telling us is that the ox and the ass are both wiser than sinful mankind. That's what it's saying. You know, the ox and the ass are stubborn animals. There is not much you can do with them. But when their master comes with the crib, when the master comes with food, these animals, what will they do? They will run to their master. They have that intelligence. It's in their nature. They want to be fed. They know that the master will feed them. And despite their stubbornness and despite their thrownness and their stupidity, they will run to their master. But Israel doth not know. My people doth not consider. Modern society likes to think they're wise, likes to think they're thinking individuals, likes to think they're extremely well educated and well informed, and to them Christianity and religion is old. It's for the primitive age. We're thinkers. We're advanced, we've been educated, we've gone to university, we have a wonderful education. Oh no, we won't have this Christianity. What does God say to these people? The ox and the ass are wiser than you, because they recognize their master. But the people of God, and indeed all people, don't recognize that God is their master. And this is a terrible thing that sin brings upon us. This is the desolation of sin. It makes us stupid. Absolutely stupid. Instead of running to our God, instead of running to our wonderful master, we run away from him. What a terrible problem. And is this not contemporary? Is this not bang up to date? Of course it is. Is this not the problem that we find in our own society today? Is this not why desolation is upon us? Because the church, the nation, virtually everybody has turned their backs upon God. Why should you be stricken anymore? Verse 5. God is saying, I have in some sense hammered you before. I've sent judgments upon judgments upon judgments on you before, and nothing's worked. Such is the stupidness of sin. You're completely and utterly deadened to these things. The only solution, friends, is to repent. Repentance involves fresh new thinking. Cast aside our own knowledge and wisdom. Acknowledge it is nothing. Believe the word of God. Believe what God is saying to us today. Turn from our sins. Forsake our sins. You know what they are. Turn from them. This is something that must be preached. I'm under compulsion to preach this. Our confession talks about repentance. Repentance unto life is an evangelical grace. The doctrine whereof is to be preached by every minister of the gospel, as well as that of faith in Christ. Sin brings desolation. Our only hope is repentance. Amen. And may the Lord be pleased to bless his word to us. Let us pray.